It'd be good for you to turn to Revelation chapter 4, if you have your Bibles in front of you. Well, thank you for your warm welcome today. It's always a thrill for me to visit new places and to share in fellowship, and it's a real privilege to be able to open up God's Word and just to spend time with believers. So thank you so much for your welcome, and I trust that it's been a helpful time for you as well. Let's just pray, shall we, before we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us this evening as we look at your word, that you would reveal yourself to us, and Lord, that you would help us to hunger for the knowledge of the Holy One, that we might be hungry to taste and see who you are, what you have done, and what you continue to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation, sometimes the book of Revelation can be something that puts quite a lot of people off, quite frankly, whether they are the world or Christians. It can seem quite an off-putting book, full of great metaphors and sort of visceral, visual language, symbols. And sometimes it can be a part of scripture that we kind of put to the side a little bit and perhaps don't spend the time that we should do in. But as we know, this is all God's word. From the very beginning in Genesis all the way through to Revelation, it's all God's word. Whether it's the books of history, the poetry, the prophecy, the gospels, the epistles, all God's word and all useful in teaching and in helping us to understand who the God of the Bible is. So it's absolutely vital that we spend time in the book of Revelation. And this evening I want us to really focus on chapter 4, the throne in heaven. But before we get into chapter 4, it's helpful to see what's come beforehand. So in chapter 1, we see the Apostle John, this man who had known the Lord Jesus Christ in an intimate and a personal way, who'd spent time with him, who'd seen him teaching and performing miracles, who'd been very, very close to him, who had seen the risen Savior, who'd felt the holes in his hands and in his side, who'd seen him ascend into heaven and been given, along with the other apostles, the great task of beginning the church and starting to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see him towards the end of his life here in the book of Revelation, and he's alone. He's been cast aside. He's been sent to an island, the island of Patmos. And perhaps on one level, John might feel quite despondent at this point. He might feel that he is all alone, that there's no one around him, and he might feel dejected. And yet, according to God's great kindness and will, God has a purpose for John still. Even in his old age, even when it might seem that he's been set aside and forgotten about, God hasn't forgotten about him. And so he gives John this great vision, or these series of visions that are recorded in this book of Revelation. And chapter 1, we see John introducing himself and the fact that he has received these visions. We see in verses 9 through to the end of chapter 1, a great vision of the Son of Man. So as Paul, John is there alone, we see him retelling this vision. If we read some remarkable verses from verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." What a glorious vision of the Son of Man, of Jesus in his resplendent risen glory. We then see in chapters 2 and 3, seven letters given to the seven churches. Seven real churches. Seven churches that we're familiar with, the church in Ephesus to begin with. And these letters are written from Christ. They're from Christ to these churches, and they deal with the churches individually. And what's most striking about these churches is the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ commends them for their faithfulness, and yet with five of them also rebukes them for their turning away or being influenced by false teaching. But two of these churches, Christ fully commends. And what an encouragement that is for us. We can sometimes fall into the trap of, I'm sure you've heard it, I'm sure you've said it yourself, well, there's no such thing as a perfect church. We say that all the time. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Well, actually, ought we to be like the two churches that Christ speaks to, where he has nothing but commendation for them? That doesn't mean that they were perfect. Of course, they were full of sinners. And yet, they were glorifying Christ as they ought. So that's where we come to in chapter 4. And we see the next part of John's vision, which is the throne of heaven. And I want us to focus this evening on God's holiness. That's what this chapter is all about, God's holiness. So first of all, what does the word holy mean? Well, it means separated, it means set apart, it means placed apart. So when we refer to God as being holy, what we really mean is that he is transcendent above all other things. The word transcendent is a Latin word. I'm not a Latin scholar, but my mum is, so I go to her for anything Latin. Latin, the word transcendence means trans, to mean going over, and sender, which means to climb. So transcendence means to climb above, to go beyond, to go greater than. So when God refers to himself as holy, when we describe God as being holy, what we're saying is this: God is above all creation. All creation. So he's not merely the greatest of all things. He's greater than all things. All things in creation, he is above. He's in his own bracket. He's in his own field. We can't compare him to anything else. By way of illustration, I'm a primary school teacher. I trained here, actually, in Town Hill. So I was here for a year. Training in the university here. But I'm a primary school teacher by trade. I've got three small children, so I have no spare time to myself. But I'm looking forward to the day when I can spend some time in my garden. I think I've got an idealist vision of myself as a gardener. I think I'd be pretty good. I've never really done any gardening, but I think I'd be really good. But one day I'd like to turn my garden into something interesting. I always watch whenever the Chelsea Flower Show comes on, they've got those great water features. This is my long-term ambition. Maybe when I've retired, I plan to redesign my garden and have at the centre of it some kind of a water feature. I'm thinking a pond, some kind of a waterfall-y type thing. It's going to be lovely. But just imagine for a moment that I am able to accomplish that. I am able to accomplish that one day, and perhaps I might look at my garden. I might look at my water feature, and I might say, "Well, it's beautiful. It's stunning. It's everything I wanted. Everything I wanted." Been planning it for years, it's everything I wanted. Maybe I might look to my neighbors and see theirs and say, well, mine's so much better. It's beautiful. I compare it to my neighbor on my right, oh, mine's much better. Compare it to the neighbor on the left, much better. I could feel a great sense of satisfaction to that, couldn't I? But what a fool I would be to compare my imaginary water feature to Niagara Falls. What a fool I would be to compare the beauty that I might be able to create one day, hopefully, in my garden to the wonder of the Niagara Falls. The wonder and the sounds, the size. It's incomparable, isn't it? It's incomparable to compare such a thing. Well, in the same way, there is nothing that we can compare to God. God is alone. God alone is God. He is separate. He's transcendent. He's above all things. He's unapproachable. He is holy. And holiness is the preeminent attribute of God. And it is the greatest truth that we can ever learn about him. When you think about God's character, when you think about what he's like, what do you think of? Hopefully lots of things come to your head when I say that. You think of him as a God of love. You think of him as a God of mercy, a God of grace. You think of him as being perfect, as being great, as being personal, as being faithful. But all those attributes are an expression of his holiness. Because God is distinct from all of creation? Is there any other being in all of creation that is worthy of worship and adoration and praise? God is holy, and all that he does is an expression of his holiness. And it's because of that transcendent holiness, it's because of the fact that he is above all things, that God cannot and does not tolerate sin. And we're going to look at chapter 4 now to see something of how God reveals the very centrality of his holiness within his word. So Revelation chapter 4 begins like this. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Well, that voice there that we see, the first voice which I heard, is the voice of Jesus. It's the same voice that we hear in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Look how it's described there, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Like a trumpet. This is Jesus' voice. So as John looks out, he sees a vision of the triune God enthroned, exalted, and encircled. So in verses 2 and 3, we see God enthroned. And the emphasis on this chapter and the following chapter, in chapter 5, is God's throne. We see the word 14 times in this chapter alone, 38 times throughout the whole of Revelation. And we know from God's word that if we see a word or a phrase repeated time after time, that there's meaning behind that. It's of great importance, of great centrality. So the point of this chapter is to highlight and to point out that although God is gloriously transcendent, his sovereign rule extends to everything that is on earth. Everything in heaven, everything that we see around the throne, finds its place in a circular relationship. That's why we see the word "around" repeated time after time and again. The throne is central. So when John describes the throne of God, he describes the throne as a series of concentric circles surrounding the throne. Firstly, made up of a rainbow, then a circle of the four living creatures, then a circle of the 24 thrones upon which the 24 elders sit. And as we read in chapter 5, verse 11, also a great host of angels that are encircling the throne. In verse 3, we see God in a resplendent blaze. And he sat there, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. It might say, I think it says ruby in the NIV. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. What a beautiful vision that is of glorious light refracting and shining brightly all around. And this, at this point, at this position of where God is, sat on his throne, is where all worship begins. The throne room of heaven. The throne room where God reigns. Because when we see God as he is, when we see him for who he is, when we see him as being sovereign over all, as being entirely holy, we are compelled to praise him as we should. And that's because the God that we see in this chapter, the God that we see throughout the whole of Scripture, is not a God who is in heaven sort of casually watching the world underneath him. He's not a God who and if I was Andy, I'd walk all around, but I'm not, so I won't. But he's not a God who is in heaven, sort of walking around heaven, looking at what's happening at the world below, kind of, oh, what's going to happen next? He's not a God who fights fires. He's not a God who wrings his hands of the world and says, well, it's terrible that's happening there, but what can I do? He doesn't pace the floor of heaven. He's never uncertain of how things will happen and what will occur. He is enthroned and he reigns. He is a king on a throne. In verse 4, we see the 24 elders. So surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Well, these 24 elders play an important role in the heavenly worship of God. They're described in the following ways. Firstly, they wear white garments and golden crowns. Secondly, they prostrate themselves before God in worship and cast before him their golden crowns. Thirdly, they sing hymns of praise to God. We see that in verse 11 of chapter 4 and also in chapter 5 and chapter 11. In chapter 5, we see that they have harps and bowls of incense. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And fifthly, these individual elders throughout the book of Revelation make comments to John. They speak to him. These elders act almost like God's cabinet ministers. They reflect and communicate his wisdom, and they represent the church. They offer up intercession in this way. And next we see in verse 5, the seven spirits of God. So verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And the lightning and the thunder that we see here are symbolic of God's awesome power and his infinite might. And they remind us of his presence. So in Exodus chapter 19, we read these words. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. We see again in Isaiah chapter 29, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise. So when we see thunder and lightning, it shows the awesome power of who God is and his presence amongst his people. This verse 5, we see something of interest. We know that those of you who have any knowledge of the book of Revelation will know that numbers are used as symbols throughout. So we see here verse 5, the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, what that doesn't mean is that that God has seven spirits. That's not what this means. We know that God is the triune God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not a splitting up of the Holy Spirit. It's not seven separate spirits. But rather, the number seven that we see throughout Revelation signifies wholeness. It signifies completeness. So when we see the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, it represents the complete manifestation of his being. And it points back to the Old Testament and looks at the menorah of the tabernacle, the seven candles in the tabernacle. And next, surrounding the throne, we have the four living creatures. And those living creatures remind us of the seraphim and the cherubim that we read about in the Old Testament. And they're angelic ministers who are the guardians and the bearers of God's throne. But these angelic beings, as radiant and glorious as they are, and no doubt if we were to see one, we would have to turn our faces away. But no matter how radiant and glorious they are, they have no glory to compare to the living God. Just look at the way in which they have to respond. So they they cover their eyes and their feet before the living God. Look at verse 8 of the way in which they praise. They offer up reverent praise marked by three key attributes. So we see day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So firstly, their worship is unending. Now just imagine that for a moment. I've been to, as I said before, I'm a teacher, and I've had lessons that have felt like they're unending. But there always comes an end. There are times when we have to undertake tasks and we feel like they'll never end, but they always do come to an end. Sometimes we're having perhaps a bad time of our life, and it feels like we can never see the end, but eventually an ending does come. But the worship that is given by these angelic beings is unending. Day and night, they do not cease to say. They don't pause to to have a quick drink. They don't step aside for a few moments to undertake another task. Their praise is unending. And these verses echo what we can read in Isaiah chapter 6, familiar verses to us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." You see, Isaiah was able to see something remarkable. He saw God for who he is. He saw God for who he is. And when he did that, when he saw God for who he is, in all his resplendent glory, Isaiah saw himself for who he is. Because the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's holiness, awakens a knowledge of ourselves. It awakens a reality that when we see God for who he is, we all of a sudden have to be confronted with the fact that we are who we are. God's holiness always exposes mankind's sinfulness. But as we saw in those verses from Isaiah, God is also a gracious God. So the hot coal that's applied to Isaiah's lips speaks of forgiveness and of cleansing. We then see verse 9 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, it carries on. "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns on the throne before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being.'" So God's throne is at the very center of heaven. Surrounding him are these angelic beings. Surrounding him are the 24 elders who are offering up intercession and praise, and all of whom are worshiping God for who he is and for what he is worth. You see, God's holiness is utterly intrinsic to his very being. It isn't something that God has decided to be. It's not something that he's decided to become. God's holiness is utterly essential to who he is. In order for God to cease to be holy, he would cease to be God. Why is it so important then that we understand as best we can and in as limited a way as we can the holiness of God? Well, because an understanding of God's holiness, understanding how he is transcendent and set apart from all of creation, understanding something of his radiance and his glory, inspires a great confidence in us. Think about the way that God refers to himself. So in Exodus chapter 3, we get that remarkable passage when Moses is spoken to by God through the burning bush. And Moses, at this point in his life, is feeling anxious and rebellious towards the Egyptians and how the Israelites are in servitude. And as God speaks to him, you can imagine Moses, he's agreeing with what he's hearing, that the people of Israel ought to be set free, and this seems good to him. It seems good, and he's trusting and obeying in God's word. And as Moses sort of comes to the point where he realizes, yes, that this is good. I ought to go back to the people of Israel and tell them that we should leave Israel, that we should trust in the living God. He turns to the burning bush and says, but tell me, could you just describe who you are? So when I go back to the people of Israel, I can tell them who you are. Well, think about how God describes himself. What he doesn't do is he doesn't say, well, you know the gods of Egypt. I'm a bit like that, but I'm better. He doesn't say, well, think of the most powerful being on earth that you know, and I'm sort of like that, but a bit better. He doesn't say, well, I'm like the greatest warrior that you've ever come across. Or I'm like the most sincere priest, or the gentlest person that you know. This is how God describes himself to Moses. Tell the people, I am who I am. Not I am like something. Not I am kind of a bit like to compare to. I am who I am. God is utterly holy. He can't even describe himself in a comparative way towards anything else. The only way that God is able to compare himself is to himself, because he is utterly holy. He is utterly incomparable. There is no illustration that is even vaguely close, vaguely accurate, to communicate who he truly is. I said this morning that I could describe myself, or I could be compared to my dad, and that's very true. You could easily do that. Sadly, you could also do that with my children. Well, what's my eldest daughter like, Bethan? How would I describe her? She's like a five-year-old me. And that's tragic in and of itself. But I can do that. I can make that comparison. But such a comparison falls woefully short for God. There is nothing, there is no one, there is no being, there is no idea, there is no story that could ever compare to the glory of God. So even as he reveals himself, all he can say is, I am who I am. There is none like me. He is utterly incomparable. In Psalm 111, verse 9, we read this. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is his name. The word awesome has lost its meaning, totally not lost its meaning nowadays. I've heard everything described as awesome in my classroom, from the simplest of activities. Oh, it's playtime. Awesome. No, it's not. It's just playtime. It's lost all its meaning. The word awesome comes from the Hebrew word yareh, which at its root means to fear. To fear. So a proper understanding of holiness always results in a profound fear of the Lord. And not the kind of fear where we are in a terror of something. We don't want to be in fear, but a fear of the reality of who God is. Because he is utterly holy and he is utterly separate, and there is none like him. And his presence is like thunder and lightning. His name is holy. His name is awesome. Holiness is the very foundation of all that God is. So when we talk about his love, when we talk about his grace, when we talk about his mercy, that comes from God's holiness. He's separate and transcendent above all creation. He's also separate and transcendent over the corruption of sin. He's entirely incorruptible. And the sin of this world means that, sadly, there is a dire separation between a perfect God who is holy and a corrupt world which is not. And so an understanding of God's holiness, an understanding that he is entirely separate and his name ought to be feared, leads to a very uncomfortable conclusion. And that uncomfortable conclusion is that God's wrath is revealed against sin. And sinners themselves. We read about that in John chapter 3, verse 26. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That's the reality. That's an uncomfortable reality of all those who turn their back on the living God and refuse to acknowledge him for who he is. For all those who refuse to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." Well, how then do these verses, this chapter, an understanding of the holiness of God, how do they give us confidence? Because I said that a few minutes ago, and talking about God's wrath and how it's revealed against sin doesn't fill us with great joy. Of course, it's a dire subject. Well, how does this fill us with confidence? Because all of God's attributes are an expression of his holiness. So because he's holy, he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot, hence his wrath towards sin. But because he is holy, because there is none like him, because he is utterly transcendent above all creation, because of that, he has demonstrated his love. He's demonstrated his love to all of mankind in a way that no other being ever could. He's demonstrated his love by sending down his own son to die on the cross in our place. He sent down his son to die on the cross for those people who deserve his wrath. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8 says this: God's love has been poured out into the hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God is a holy God. There is none like him. And because of that, despite our sin, despite how fallen this world is, despite how much we reject the King of Kings, he has given us the greatest gift that has ever been given. A gift that is so utterly incomparable, it bears no illustration itself. He has given his son. His son who died on the cross so that sinners might go free. And so that one day, whenever that day is, we don't know, it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years from now, it could be 1,000 years from now. One day, Christ will return. And when he does, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And there will be unending praise. And it won't just be the four living creatures surrounding the throne. It won't just be the 24 elders. It won't just be the host of angels. It will be all those whom Christ died to save that will sing unending, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What a great God we have, who is entirely and wonderfully holy. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the book of Revelation paints some glorious pictures of eternity. We see wonderful visions of the new heavens and the new earth. We see wonderful pictures of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that in this chapter that we've looked at this evening, we see something of your great holiness. Thank you that you are a holy God. Because you are holy, you have sent down your son so that lost sinners might go free. Thank you that you are exactly who you say you are, that there is none like you, that you are beautiful, you are glorious, you are resplendent, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are the only being worthy of praise and adoration. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fasten these truths firmly to our hearts, that we might live out lives that constantly echo your holiness, that we might live out lives that seek to communicate who you are to the world around us, that might live out lives that just reflect something of the glory of your throne and your wonderful beauty. And we pray that you would give us strength in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing again, I guess.